2 Samuel 15. We're going to be picking up in the story here of David and his son and the relationship that has transpired since David's notorious sin with a woman named Bathsheba. I would speculate that David only had an affair with her because the name was so attractive. Bathsheba. The sin that they committed together is not easily forgotten. If you've read the Bible, or if you've been part of the church culture for any length of time, you know the story. And David was, in a moment of weakness, caught in his attention by the beauty of a woman who was bathing next door. And he summoned for her, and she came to him, and he had a relationship with her, and they conceived a child, and that was, of course, unwanted, and now they had to cover it up. And so then they went to great lengths to cover that up. David even found himself guilty of murder in order to try and cover his tracks. And it's a story that we're well familiar with. But we're very unfamiliar, in many cases, with the consequences of that sin. So we follow up with the ensuing chapters to find out, well, what actually happened after that? Because we've heard the name Bathsheba and we know the story, but we don't always know the consequences, the results, the fallout that came of that sin. And isn't it true that that kind of happens in our own lives too? Like the sin gets a lot of attention, you know? I mean, it's sweet, or it devastates, or something about the sin really is something memorable. But isn't it true that we just really like to forget everything bad that happened because of it? It's true. I wish I could forget. I wish I could just erase that part of my life. I wish I could sin and have nothing bad result from it. But the Bible says clearly that what you sow, you're going to reap. That there is consequence to sin. And as much as we'd like to forget it, it's there for us to remember, and it's there for us here in Scripture as it happens in David's life. He has sinned in a great way against God and against others, and it is catching up to him even in his own family. And God told him that this was going to happen, that within his own household there would be continual turmoil and strife and destruction. And we're seeing that with his son. His son's name is Absalom. And David and Absalom, his son, have had a bit of a falling out. And Absalom actually left the country to get away from it all and was out of sight for about 3 years. In a roundabout way, David was encouraged by one of his friends to allow his son to return to the kingdom, and David allowed him to return, but there's been a period of time here where David and Absalom aren't even on speaking terms, and let alone they won't even see each other. So needless to say, it seems that they've reconciled, and yet they haven't at all. Their relationship has just been destroyed by sin, and they're carrying on as if nothing was wrong, when really it is. It's a terrible, terrible relationship. And so we catch up in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. It's just, you look at Absalom, and we've seen this before. If you haven't been with us in the previous chapters, what we've seen out of Absalom is a guy that really, he kind of likes himself. He's one of those guys that really thinks he's something. We know he's good looking, right? He's got real long hair, and he's a stellar individual physically. I mean, the girls just adore him. He's a handsome, handsome man. He's got a little bit of power or a little bit of clout, or at least he thinks he does. He's not a king, but now that his brother's dead, he's next in line to the throne, or at least he's closer to succeeding his father as king. Conveniently enough, he killed his brother, the one who was heir to the throne. But suffice it to say that Absalom really believes himself to be something that he's not, which is entirely against what the Bible warns us of doing. Romans 12:3 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Does that ring a bell? Well, even if it's not on the, even if you don't know the verse, it's like, that's just good, wise counsel. Listen, you know, I don't know if you're a believer or not, everyone here, but just listen to me. Don't go around thinking yourself to be something that you're not. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Let's be humble in our own self-estimate and just realize that we're not too big of a deal. None of us in this room is too big of a deal. None of us. Even me. And I'm the pastor of a church. Yeah, but it's this church. Oh, yeah. I guess I'm not too big of a deal. Maybe when I have a mega church, then I'm something. But until then, which will never be, I'm nothing. Okay? And that goes for all of us. And yet there is within us this tendency to start kind of thinking of ourselves to be a little bit more than not only than we are, but than other people see us. And isn't that a point of conflict when you start thinking you're something more than the other people around you think you are? You think you're the man, but other people don't see you that way. And so you get mad at them and there's conflict because they don't see you like awesome. Like you are awesome, but they don't see it. Right? So now you just get mad at everybody. There's frustration and your self-esteem is through the roof. And just so you know, self-esteem is not a good thing. It's not that you don't get in trouble for having too low a self-esteem. You get in trouble when you have too high a self-esteem. Okay. The jails are full of people with a really high self-esteem. Our prison system is full of people with a very high self-esteem. And our culture is pumping you with this doctrine that says you need a high self-esteem. You're the man. You're the woman. You're awesome. You know, that's not the case. And I'm sorry to burst your bubble if that does indeed burst your bubble. I'm getting it from the Bible. God needs for your bubble to be popped if you're ever going to be humble enough to receive the forgiveness that he offers, the salvation that he provides. But if I'm thinking of myself in terms similar to what Absalom thinks of himself, I'm doomed to failure. We'll read how this goes for Absalom. Did you know there's a verse in the Bible that says pride goes before a fall? You know how that works? You know how you start to think you're... Have you ever seen this to be true? Just when you're on top of your game and you think everything's going well, that's precisely when you fall flat on your face, whether that be physically or spiritually or whatever the case may be. It's just, it was going so well. And I was, you know, on top of my game and I was like king of my own kingdom. I was on the throne of my own little universe, you know. And God's like, oh, I got to do some work in you. You know, I just squash, you know, and down you go. And there's this softening process that God's putting you through where he'll let you get so high before he knocks you down. Well, Absalom is getting to that point, and it says that he provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The king, if he was king, that would be provided for him, but he ain't king, so he has to provide this for himself. So I don't know if he does it like just through bribery or just he goes out to hire some people, you know, buys himself some really nice cars, a whole fleet of chariots and some horses, you know, like people do that. They start to buy things and surround themselves with nice things so that they can convey the message to the people around them how awesome they are, because obviously everyone else doesn't get it. So I'm going to go out and buy 50 chariots, and I'm going to buy a bunch of horses to pull these chariots, and I'm actually going to hire 50 dudes as an entourage so that I can parade myself around the community, and because I've got a lot of friends, a lot of people who like kind of like really think I'm the man, I'm paying them to think I'm the man, but at least they think I'm the man, and it makes other people think that I'm the man, then maybe I'll become the man. Because if I can get enough people to think I am, if I can start to convince people that I'm awesome, then maybe in reality I'll be awesome. But you know what the reality is? When you have to start paying people to be your friends, and when you have to start using material things to exalt yourself, that's not becoming awesome, that's becoming pathetic. Like really, the jewelry you wear and the clothes that you put on and the haircut that you have, that doesn't do anything for you. What does that do for your character? We got a culture full of people that have been fooled into thinking that if they decorate themselves enough, then they can be noticed. Tattoos are getting you nowhere. Okay, money does you no good. Okay? And it's not a... Listen, I don't care what kind of clothes you wear. I don't care if you have tattoos. It's not a tattoo. All the people without tattoos are snickering at the people with tattoos. And all the people with tattoos are like, well, who cares? Who cares? Maybe I have a tattoo. You don't see it? Just kidding. I'm not going to tell you if I got one or not. The problem is when we start feeling like we need to prove ourselves, and it comes out in a pretty ridiculous way. If you want to prove yourself a man or a woman of character, then work on building that character through obedience to God. I mean, this goes for the guys, but this also goes for the women. I mean, read 1 Peter chapter 3. Women, don't busy yourself with adorning your body with pearls and jewelry and nice clothes and fancy hair. Work on your character. God's going, work on your character. And how many men could actually take a lesson from the scripture that was actually written to address women? Because there's a lot of guys out there that pay way too much attention to their hair. You know? They're just trying to really hard. I want to look pretty. I want to look really cool. Who cares? Today they call you cool. 50 years ago they called you sissy. Well, Absalom's a bit of a sissy. He has to pay for friends and buy cars and all the rest. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to this dinner that they were having. And when he noticed how they chose the best places, he said to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place. Otherwise, somebody more honorable than you who is invited by him is going to come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited to a dinner, go and sit in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, sit up here.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The idea there is, don't work on promoting yourself. Let other people do it if you're worthy of promoting. If no one does it, maybe that says something about you. Okay? But don't bother yourself with trying to get other people to recognize of how much worth you have. Because honestly, nobody cares. No one really cares. Just honor God. And build a character that really doesn't mind what other people think of you, but it really, really cares what God thinks. Concern yourself with what God thinks, and then you'll do well. And by the way, I could almost promise you that if you concern yourself solely with what God thinks, people around you will promote you. I've seen this happen in the workplace. Listen, don't bother yourself with trying to climb the corporate ladder or be in the, you know, the top dog at work or trying to get that promotion. Here's what you got to do. Honor God at your job, serve him well, and your boss is going to think you're dynamite and he'll promote you. She'll give you a raise. Your employers will start to recognize that there's something about your godly character and start to promote you. It just works that way in society. God sees to it that you're honored if you seek to honor God. In verse 2, it goes on from there and says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." So he goes out to the city gates there where there's a lot of trade happening and a lot of foot traffic and so forth. "So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he'd say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. I'm from over here.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Okay. Let me explain to you how to win friends and influence people. Okay? There was a book written by that same title, How to Win Friends and Influence People. We don't need to read that book. We can read the Bible and find out how to do it very effectively. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's effective. Because we see here a man who isn't king at all. He has no power or authority, and yet he steals the hearts of the people in that country. How did he do it? In verses 2 through 6, we have a few tips here. Again, I'm not saying they're right, but if you want to win friends and influence people, here's how to do it. First of all, act like you're interested in their business, even if you're not. Act like you care. Okay, that's the first one. Because Absalom, he sees people coming in, and he starts off with this, "So where are you from?" Right? Just a nice lead-in line. Like, "Where are you coming from?" "Yeah, okay." He pretends he cares. He doesn't give a rip. He's got an agenda. Absalom has an agenda. He doesn't care what tribe of Israel they're from. He doesn't care what city they came from. He just wants power and authority. He wants influence over people. And he knows how to do it. So, first tip for you, if you want to manipulate people, or I mean influence people, act like you care. Act like you're interested in their stuff, even if you're not. Okay? Second one, show sympathy for them. Everybody's having a hard life. Everybody's got a hard life, right? Show them some sympathy. Because that really deepens the concern and care that they think you have for them. So Absalom says, "Your case is your case, your lawsuit, your issue." It's like, first he says, "Where do you live?" And the second one is, "Oh, your lawsuit. I know your troubles. Listen." So now he's digging deeper into their personal matters. Okay? So show some sympathy for their plight, and you'll win them after just those two things. But there's more. If you want to win friends and influence people, tell them whatever they want to hear. It's called flattery. Okay? Absalom says, "Your case is good and right." Yeah, he doesn't even find out the details of the case. He just knows they're marching in to talk to King David to get a decision on this lawsuit. He doesn't get the details of the case. He goes, "Oh, you're so right. I can't believe that that happened to you. Who does this person think they are treating you? You don't deserve this. Your case is good. You're right." Listen, if you want to win friends and influence people, or if you want to manipulate people, never tell them they're wrong. Never do that. You'll lose it right there. Never tell a person they're wrong. Never point out their fault. Always point out where they're right. That makes people feel good about themselves, doesn't it? Does it make it, let me ask you guys this, does it make you feel good when people point out your strengths and your, does it? Okay. Does it make you feel good when they point out your weaknesses and your flaws and they correct you? Because unless you're different than me, I hate it. I hate that. I don't want people getting in my face and telling me where I'm wrong. You know what Jesus' problem was? He did that. He got in people's faces and told them where they were wrong. Okay? In John chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I keep telling people where they're wrong. I don't have a problem confronting people or correcting people. I just tell them what God told me to tell them, and the world hates me. In fact, the world ends up crucifying him because he had the love and compassion for those who were in error to actually say something. Absalom here has no love, no compassion. Therefore, he tells people what their itching ears want to hear. And the vast majority of the human race is going to go to those whom will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. People will abandon the truth in order to hear nice lies. That's what the Bible says in Timothy. They will heap up for themselves. This is a mark of the human race as we near the end. The Holy Spirit says, people will be known for heaping up teachers, Bible teachers, who don't tell them the truth. They tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That's dangerous. But hey, I mean, if you want to just lie to people and never tell them they're wrong and just say polite things and nice things and never, you'll influence people and win lots of friends. So there's more on this too. Another thing that you can do to win friends and influence people is to kind of establish yourself in their life as the one who can help them. So you want to acknowledge that they need help, like, oh, I can't believe, oh, this is devastating. Let me just, and then you kind of do the thing where you put your hand on their shoulder and go, we should pray about this, brother. You know, like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, like, and, you know, all that kind of junk. And then what you want to do is kind of present yourself as the one who can help. Absalom does that. He says, oh, that I were made judge. I could help you. If somebody had the decency around here to elect me as judge of the county, boy, I tell you what, I'd bring justice. But until that happens, you're screwed. You are screwed until you recognize how awesome I am. Yeah. Next, maintain your own incense by implicating somebody else or everyone else. Okay, because Absalom implicates the guilt of his dad without doing it directly. He does it indirectly by saying, oh, I would give him justice. You know what he's saying? The guy who's currently in charge isn't giving you justice. Who's that? Dad. But if I was in charge, I would give you justice. So he implicates the one who is currently in authority without presenting himself as guilty. And last, this is what you, listen, if you want to win friends and influence people, this is what you got to do. You got to fake humility, right? Because nobody likes a proud individual. Nobody likes that. You know, just so you know, when you approach somebody in pride, it's just a bad taste in your mouth. So even if you're proud, pretend you're not. Feign humility. Absalom's doing that. Look again at verse 5. This is what Absalom would do. It says, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him. So, okay, he's not king, but he is prince. So people do acknowledge his they honor him with bowing down. But see, here's what that does. Bowing before somebody puts you beneath them, right? Like if I, just be weird. But if I bowed to you or you bowed to me, that really suggests that one of us is up here and one of us is down here. So what Absalom does is whenever anyone would come near to bow down to him, he would not let that happen. If you bow down to him, he'd stand up. No, no, don't. No, no, no. We're equals. So he puts out his hand, shakes his hand, and then kisses him on the cheek. Kissing on the cheek was a sign of equality. So Absalom is pretending to believe that he's no better than anybody else. When really, he totally believes he's better than everybody else. That's why he's hiring an entourage to parade himself around town. He thinks he's better than everybody else, and no one else recognizes that yet. But when they come to bow to him, he puts on this air of humility, and he's like, oh, no, we're equals. You know, smooch on the cheek, which was a common Jewish greeting, you know, like kiss on the cheek to establish equality, okay? Which, in an interesting bit of trivia here, did you know that when Judas came to betray Jesus in the garden, that Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek? Because Judas never saw Jesus as in authority over him. Judas, big mistake on his part, always only saw Jesus as one of the guys. So if you want to win friends and influence people, learn how to fake humility. He says, or the scriptures here says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Can I warn you in this room? There are a lot of people out there that want to steal your hearts. There's a lot of them. They want to steal your allegiance. So be careful of anyone who's going to take special interest in you. Okay? That should cause suspicion. It doesn't me. I just learned that if anybody just really praises me or, oh, pastor, that was a wonderful message, or, oh, my goodness, you're great, or anything like that, I'm quick to dismiss that. If it's sincere, wonderful. I'm glad you were blessed by whatever I did for you. But I'm very suspicious of flattery because of the experiences I've had and because of the Bible I read. The Bible warns us of those who have a flattering tongue. They flatter you for a reason, you know. They're trying to get something you have. They're trying to get you into bed. They're trying to get something from you. they're trying to use you to get power or advantage for themselves, you're nothing more than a rung on a ladder for them to fulfill their own sinful desires. That's how flattery works. If it wasn't the case, they wouldn't need to use flattery. Let's just use straight up honesty. That was a good message, Pastor. Thanks. Sure, no problem. But why this gushy weirdness? And have you been there? Have you experienced flattery? Does it not give you just kind of a sticky, icky feeling? Like, I don't know. I mean, it feels good to a certain extent. I mean, well, geez, you know, kind of puffs up your tail feathers, but there ought to be a bit of suspicion there. So beware of those who will take special interest in you and flatter you and encourage you to play the victim. Beware of people who, like Absalom, present themselves as the answer man. Oh, I'll make your life better. Oh, if I would do this. This is what I would do. You know, I bet there's people in that day and age that would have said, oh, Absalom, that is a great brother. I mean, I'll tell you, I'm so glad that he's back. It's just so good to have him back in the kingdom. We have needed him. We need a man. He's got the gift of encouragement. It's like, gift of encouragement, what is he encouraging you to do? To withdraw my allegiance from the king, David, and worship him? Okay, then that's not the gift of encouragement. That's the satanic ploy of encouragement, but it ain't the Holy Spirit's gift. So just because somebody is encouraging to you and really makes you feel good, you got to be careful of what they're encouraging you to do, why they're making you... Listen, be suspicious of nice people, right? Can I just sum up everything I've said in the last 5 minutes? Just be suspicious of nice people. You know why? Because nice people don't exist. So if they're pretending nice, be careful. Just be careful. Or not. Go along with it. See, because Absalom is screwing these people. That's what he's doing. Mark 13:22 says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even God's elect. If you don't think it's possible to be led astray by somebody who flatters with the gift of encouragement and makes you feel good about yourself, be careful, because false Christs, antichrists, false prophets, false teachers, they're coming, they're here, and they're doing a fine job of leading people astray. In verse 7, it continues, and it says, now it came to pass after 40 years. Now, there's a discrepancy there. It's more likely that it's, in the original language, 4 years. So whether before or 40, some time passes. And Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now, in the first 6 verses, we see that Absalom is just like staging a coup against his own father. That's all he's doing. It's a conspiracy. And yet he goes to his dad, King David, and makes all spiritual, doesn't he? Oh, you know what? I got to keep a vow to the Lord. So if you'd let me go to Hebron, would that be cool? Because I just love God so much. Would that be cool, Dad? I hate you, but can I go? I love God. I just want to. Is it cool if I go to church? Because I love church. I love the Lord. And I made a vow, and I love keeping my vows to the Lord. But I kill people, and I overthrow governments, and I despise authority, and I'm disobedient to parents. But I love the Lord! Get real. I mean, Absalom is a fake, isn't he? We can see this pretty clearly. And it's interesting because his dad is totally snowed. What does his dad say in verse 9? Go in peace. Huh? Go in peace. David is clueless as to what his son is doing right now. And by the way, I believe that these are the last words David will speak to his son. Go in peace. How ironic. Because Absalom is going in anything but peace. He's going in violence. He's going in corruption. He's going in sin. He's going to die. Go in peace. So David is just a bit fooled here. In verse 10, it says, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So you see what he's going to Hebron to do? He's not going down there to keep his vows to the Lord. He's going there to usurp his father's authority and take the throne by force. What a liar. When you hold this guy up to Scripture, boy, does he fail. Absalom is a total dirtbag. You know how we know that? Because we have Jesus to compare him to. Jesus never did this. Was Jesus obedient to parents? Yeah. Who's his mom? Huh? Mare. Yeah. So we even have in Scripture where he's obedient to his own mother. Okay? Who's his dad? God, okay? You can say Joseph, and yes, he was his stepdad or whatever, but he was obedient to Joseph. But to God, in addition to Joseph, Jesus had two dads. So he had a double bad. But he was completely obedient to God in all things. And Jesus, being God, being in the form of a man, didn't count himself equal with God, but actually took the low road and made himself subservient to God, which is amazing because he didn't need to be obedient to his heavenly Father, God, but he chose to anyway. Nor did he really technically have to be obedient to Mary and Joseph. He created them. He's an authority over them. And yet, he willfully subjected himself to their authority. So, got a guy like Absalom, and you hold him up to Christ, we can clearly see where he's wrong. And thank God that Jesus was sent into this world to live that perfect life that we could hold ourselves up to and see where we're in error. And then because the Holy Spirit inside of us seeks to fix it, we then pursue fixing those errors where we're not synced up with Scripture. By holding myself up to the perfect image of Christ, I can see my blemishes and my faults. Then I can set out through prayer and through obedience, correcting those errors and becoming more like Jesus, who really is my hero. And for anyone dead or alive who has ever lived the life of Christianity, Jesus was their hero too. I don't know whose hero Absalom is, but in verse 11 it says, "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything." So Absalom's like, "Hey, 200 guys, you want to go to Hebron?" And they're like, "Okay." And so they go on this journey with Absalom, because we don't know why. That's just dumb. That's just ignorant, foolish, that's just ridiculous. I mean, it's just funny that he found 200 guys to just go and do something without knowing what they were doing. And they're actually being roped into becoming accomplices or party to a conspiracy that overthrows the government. And they walked into it like sheep to slaughter. They had no idea what they were walking into. They didn't know anything. And it's oftentimes the clueless in this world that play the most instrumental role in the divisions and destruction of nations and families and churches. It's the clueless. I mean, they didn't know what they were doing was wrong, but it doesn't matter because the damage will be done whether you knew it or not. God offers us the opportunity to go through this life no longer being clueless because His Word makes us wise. Did you know that? And maybe, listen, I'm not the sharpest tool in the deck either, but did you catch that? I was being stupid on purpose. Even my jokes aren't even that sharp. But anyway, God gives us the opportunity here through the study of His Word to no longer be an undiscerning, clueless, ignorant, right? The Bible says that Scripture makes simple people wise. That's good news for us. That's good news for me. Because I don't know about you, but I'm a fairly simple man. And I can trust that the Bible will do that. That's what Psalm 19:7 says. The Bible is trustworthy. And though you may be kind of simple-minded, you may be just kind of not that sharp, the Bible will make you smart. Absalom is ignorant of God's truth, and so are the individuals that he assigns to himself, these 200 men, clueless. In verse 12, it says that Absalom then sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. So there's Absalom offering sacrifices and looking all religious and stuff. I don't know. People do that all the time. They put on religion as a cloak to hide their evil. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel was David's counselor, really wise individual. This guy was really, really on top of his game. But he abandons David's assignment and then defects now to Absalom's rank. Isn't that interesting? He once was loyal to David, but then he defects and goes to Absalom. And I don't know why. I don't even know if the Bible tells us why. But might I suggest that he did it because he is not happy with David. And the reason he's not happy with David is because Ahithophel, this counselor, he is Bathsheba's grandpa. So David sinned not just against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband when she killed him, but also the family. And Ahithophel lost a step-grandson to a murderer who just so happens to be the king that he counsels. That rat bastard. So the first sign of an opportunity to go out and kind of like put the screws to him, you bet, Absalom, I'm with you. It's interesting to me. I don't know if interesting is the only word I would use, but I have noticed lately that same scenario plays out over and over and over again in our realm, within the church. A person is sinned against, like Ahithophel was sinned against by David, right? And then they're hurt, they're offended. But instead of following scriptural dictates that say, let yourself be cheated, or instead of pleasing God by submitting yourself to even harsh authority, we, like this man, defect to somebody who's going to treat me right. Because what the Bible tells Ahithophel to do is to submit himself to King David regardless of the fact that he was sinned against. Submit yourself to those in authority, even the harsh. Not Ahithophel, no way. I'm going to somebody who's going to treat me right. Absalom will treat me right because I met him at the gate and he kissed me and he said he was going to do me right. He said that he was going to bring justice. So I like that guy. Well, one, Absalom's a liar. And two, God is not pleased. And we have become very quick to abandon anyone who hurts our feelings. Thank God Jesus didn't do that. I mean, the whole thing would have been screwed up if Jesus had that attitude. Well, you can't treat me like that. I think I will call down 12,000 legions of angels. Thank you very much. It's like, don't, Jesus, no. We can't afford that. You've got to let yourself be cheated. You've got to take the pain, Jesus. Please take the pain. Don't abandon your post. Don't leave. Hang tight. And he did. And thank God that he did. And yet, we who supposedly want to be like Jesus, we're quick to run away from pain. I can't believe that church did me wrong. I mean, you don't know as a pastor how many people have come into this church and say that they're here because they left their other church because that church hurt them. I'm like, and it's just a matter of time before you leave this one because we're going to hurt you too. Here's why. We sin also. Don't know if you know that, but, you know, if you don't want to be hurt by anybody, then you're going to have to build a spaceship and go out. You got to get away from the human race. Get away from people. Buy a cabin in the woods and stockpile it with guns. Protect yourself from human beings. They'll sin against you. They'll hurt you every time. And never get married. Okay? Never get married. Never have kids. remain unemployed forever because whoever your boss is a sinner and they're going to hurt you. Never go to school. Never leave the house. Never go to the supermarket. No more movies. No more fun. No more social. You're done. But if we're honest with ourselves, people don't only hurt us by sinning against us. We hurt others by sinning against them. It's kind of tit for tat. It's going to happen. So brace yourself. And it's going to happen in the church, it's going to happen in your country, it's going to happen in your community, in your family, and everywhere that you go. So please don't allow yourself to develop within that attitude that says, I'll find somebody who will treat me better. I'll find somebody else who will treat me better. You know what that is? That's going and looking for another job. That's going and finding another church. That's called divorce. We're too quick to give up on each other. And here's Ahithophel going, well, David ain't cool anymore because he's stupid and it's like, all right, man, then go ahead, leave. Just ditch him. Ditch him. And he certainly does. In verse 13, it says, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all the servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Here's what's interesting is Israel, the people of Israel, are wholesale abandoning David at this point and aligning themselves with Absalom, except he's got 600 faithful men who are all from somewhere other than Israel. His own people are abandoning him, but here's all these foreigners sticking with him, remaining loyal. So the foreigners are showing greater loyalty to David than his own people. It's interesting because there's a spiritual reality that kind of carries over into our day where it's not hard to find unbelievers with greater integrity than Christians. Unbelievers that have greater devotion to their leaders or pay greater attention to parenting, the way they raise their kids. I mean, there's a lot of unbelievers that are doing a lot better job than Christians are in this realm. Greater commitment to the marriage covenant. I mean, you've got the homosexual community is pushing harder to get married than the heterosexuals are. Heterosexuals are doing anything to not get married. The homosexuals are pushing tooth and nail to get married. It's like, what is wrong with this? So it's oftentimes the unbelievers that show greater integrity than the Christians. Shame on us. I mean, what? Did we think that now that we're Christian, we just get a free pass and Jesus loves us even though we're just continually living in sin? God loves me, so I can just kind of check out on the parenting thing and I don't have to discipline my kid and whatever. God loves us. That kid is going to grow up thinking that God hates you. Kid is going to grow up twisted. That's called neglect. How about marriage? Okay, let's not pretend that Christians are the ones with the blessed marriages. I see a lot of people out there who hate Jesus Christ and still hold hands. And he still gets the door for her. And they still have dates. And they still like each other. Exemplary marriages that some Christians could take a lesson from. It's sad but true. Here you've got 600 foreigners showing loyalty to David that all of his countrymen are unwilling to do. What a shame. What a shame. Go Israel, you know. No. Go Pelethites. In verse 19 it says, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday. He's like, you've been here for a day and you show more loyalty than people who were born and raised in my kingdom. I don't know who this guy is, but he gets honorable mention in the Bible. Isn't that cool? Some dude wanders into Israel one day before this all goes down, and he's like, David, I love you. I'm with you. Boom. And God's like, I like that. I'm going to put your name in the Bible. And here we are in 2014 going, Ittite is awesome, or whatever his name is. This guy is really, he's exemplary. I mean, he gives his loyalty to a man before that man proves himself, simply because that man has been given by God the position that he has. In fact, you came only yesterday, David says to him in verse 20. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. He's like, I don't know what we're doing. I don't want to put you through this. Why don't you just head back? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be. I'm going where you go. I don't care if I die. That's what he's saying. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over to the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him. They were bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant was, that was like this wooden box that God instructed them to build. And it resembled, or not resembled, represented the presence of God, the very presence of God. So to kind of have the Ark, that wooden box with you, was kind of like good luck. Okay, so you wanted to bring that thing with you. So there's Zadok and the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you. Here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And I like this because David, he's putting his full trust not in this religious relic, this lucky charm, this wooden box. He's putting his trust in the God behind that religious symbol. It's important that we all do that, by the way. Some of us, we trust in religious symbology. We've really put our trust in baptism. We think that's going to work. I hope God sees that I got baptized. We're putting our trust in like communion, church attendance, attending the right church. Because even within Christendom, it's not enough to go to church anymore. You got to go to the right church. If you're Catholic, you better go to the Catholic church. If you're Lutheran, you better go Lutheran. Serving at church, we think that religious duty is going to somehow, we trust in missionary work. I mean, we've done something really awesome for God, so that is like not just a gold star on my chart, that's the really fat gold star. But he'll see that one and go, oh my goodness, you've been to Haiti? You're in. No. Don't put your trust in some religious performance or religious relic or some religion. Put your trust in the God behind it all. Put your trust in his son. This is all about Christ. It's not about a wooden box. And David knows that. So he says, take the box and go back into Jerusalem with it. That's where it belongs. And if God wants me to live, he will bring me back there one day to see it again. I'll be fine. And if he doesn't, then he can kill me. But I trust in God. I trust in God alone. Do you trust in God alone? I mean, sometimes I'll kind of fool with myself in my own head, and I'll go, do I trust in God enough to never, like, quit the pastorate, never go to church again, never read my Bible again, and trust that God would still let me into heaven? Because that's kind of a big deal. But if I'm only going to heaven because I'm a pastor, and because I go to church, and because I read my Bible, then isn't it works-based? Guys, never let your Christianity become works-based. You will never go to heaven because of anything you've done. And we should all be saying, yes, thank you. And might I add, you'll never go to hell because of anything you've done. You go to hell because of who you are. And if you go to heaven, it's because of who he is. It has nothing to do with me. And it has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with what we believe and who we believe in. If Jesus is not in the picture, all the wooden boxes in the world are not going to save your ass. It ain't going to work. David gets it. He knows. So he says, take the wooden box, go back to the city. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer, like a prophet, like a visionary? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had Mount of Olives. You know that's significant even in the New Testament? This is like Jesus walked there. He wept as he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Just a sad day. Like, this is just, you know, you can imagine this. This is terrible. For David personally, not to mention, like, politically, like, the kingdom that he loves and fought for. I mean, the kingdom that he alone single-handedly saved from enemies, like when he beat Goliath, like this was, he loves this country, he loves his family, he loves his son, and here his son is plotting this coup against him, and the nation is falling apart before his eyes, and he's left with 600 loyal individuals, which among a full nation full of people, what's 600? I mean, this is just a day of mourning for them. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, and David said, oh Lord. No, he says, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel, he says, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So David leaves it up to God, and he says, God, make him dumb. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he was worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head, which is a sign of grief and mourning. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. I don't know why he said that, but David sees that it wouldn't be good. Just listen, don't. But if you return to the city, he says, listen, there's no sense in you being with me. It's only going to make things worse. If you want to be of value, if you want to serve me, if you can empathize with me at all, then listen. He says, if you return to the city and you say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also your servant be. And then he says, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. Ah, that's clever, isn't it? He's like, what's the dude's name? Yeah, whatever his name is. He says, listen, you're no good with me here. Why don't you go down there and serve Absalom? And he calls Absalom the king. He ain't a king. David's the king. But even David is kind of giving up here. Go serve the king. So look in verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Hushai does this and becomes an instrumental role in David's, I don't know, survival or at least mental sanity. What a tragic, I can't even say an end because it ain't over yet. How terrible is that? It's tragic already, and there's still more to come. But what's going on here is Absalom gets everything that he wants. He's bringing his dad down to the grave, just destroying his life. And yet Absalom sits there in Jerusalem, and, oh, I'm blowing trumpets now, and everybody's going, Absalom is king, and it's like, do you see what you're doing? Do you see what your life of self-centeredness is doing to the people you love? Do you see where your sin has taken you? Do you see what promoting yourself does to God's kingdom and God's people and to family? Well, Absalom's getting what he wants. He provided himself not just with some horses and some chariots. He's provided himself with the kingdom. And what's interesting is that now he's on the throne. He's at least in the royal city right now. He's not technically king yet, but he's just building himself up and building himself up, and he's this close to ruling, and he doesn't even see how much trouble is surrounding him at this point. He doesn't see that there are spies there that are just telling David everything that he's saying. He doesn't see the trouble. We never do. When our pride runs away with us and we're really interested in promoting ourselves and really, there is so much trouble around us that just hasn't manifest yet. It's there, you just can't see it. You give it time, it is going to fall apart. And the only way to protect yourself from that pain is to repent of pride and self-promotion and seek to be broken and humbled, self-abasement, on your face, humble before God, realizing or being reminded that we're nothing. Romans 12:3 says, don't let yourself think that you're better than you are. If you need a reality check, just ask somebody else. Am I awesome? And you got to ask somebody who you know is going to give you a fair answer. Just go ask somebody. Am I awesome? Don't ask the mirror. Yes, you are awesome. Go ask somebody. What do you think of me? Do you see weakness? Do you see pride? Do you see trouble? Am I being a fool? Because I have that tendency. I'm silly sometimes. And pray that God surrounds you with wise counselors. Not with Absaloms who tell you whatever you want to hear, who are only interested in winning you as a friend and manipulating you. Don't surround yourself. Pray that God will surround you with wise counselors, not with Ahithophels who are going to be loyal to you for a while until you hurt them and then they abandon. But surround yourself with godly individuals who will be honest with you, who will be there to encourage you when encouragement is warranted and to correct you when correction is warranted, and who will love you and stick with you. And then you be that to them also. When you surround yourself with people who are that to you and you are that to them, do you know what the Bible calls that? Fellowship. It's in our name. Because we believe in providing that for one another. We're not here to flatter you. We're not here to blow wind in your ear and make you feel good about yourself. And we're here to live the truth alongside of you in such a way that God is honored. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. And we hold one another accountable. And we speak truth and encouragement. We honor God with what we say. We honor God with what we do. We love Jesus with our lives. Absalom is going down fast because he is unfortunate in that he has none of this. He's isolated himself from those in his life who could have helped him. He's hiring clueless individuals to be his friends. The Bible warns us through and through of who we connect ourselves with on a level of friendship and marriage and business and all the rest. The Bible cautions you to surround yourself with people who are good for you. And I mean, if I ask for a show of hands, I ask you, how many of you went down a bad road and the people around you were a primary influence in that? I think we'd see a lot of hands. And if I asked you how many of you are currently serving the Lord Jesus and you are being discipled and you are growing in faith, and a large part of that is attributed to the people who surround you, I think we'd see a few hands. Because no one goes to hell alone. And no one honors God by themselves.